The Gospel Revisited, the 30th talk in a series on Romans, was presented by Jack Crabtree on March 7, 2010, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2010. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
We're going to continue in Chapter 8 of Romans. If you have my translation that you've downloaded, we'll be looking at Part 18, starting with Paragraph 61, or if you're using a standard Bible, it will be actually chapter 7, starting with verse 22. Just before we get into the text, a little review. In the book of Romans, we get to the second major section of the letter that starts in the traditional chapter 6, where Paul begins to answer some objections to his teaching about the gospel. And the first major objection is that if God actually gives, as an act of incredible mercy, gives life to people who don't deserve it, who are unrighteous and ungodly and sinful, if wicked people get this gift just because God is merciful, then the gospel doesn't really do anything to give them any incentive to set aside their wickedness and pursue godliness and righteousness. So the whole first half of the second part of Romans, and we're in the middle of that part right now, is devoted to basically answering that objection. And what he's going to say is several things. In the first place, he's going to say, no, you don't understand that when you become a disciple of Jesus, when you made that decision that you're going to believe that he is who he said he is, and you're going to follow him, and you're going to be his student, when you make that decision, you can't make that decision without confronting the reality that this guy died on the cross. He was humiliated, mocked, defeated by the Romans, and ended up being crucified by them. And you're calling him King of Kings and Lord of Lords. How did you get past the humiliation of the cross that Jesus had to endure? How are you continuing to call him Lord in spite of the defeat that he suffered? Wasn't it because he taught you that he voluntarily went to the cross and died freely and willingly for your sins? So you've already come to terms with that. You've already recognized that his death on the cross was the cross that God thought you deserved for your wickedness. So the only way you can decide to be a disciple of Jesus is by deciding to adopt his perspective on human evil and human wickedness, which is that it is to be renounced. It's to be repudiated. It is despicable behavior. So Paul's initial point in reaction to, is there any incentive, or would somebody who believes in the mercy and grace of God that he proclaims, would they then purposely and intentionally and deliberately pursue a life of evil and sin because of the mercy of God? And he says, well, no, because the people who get the mercy of God are disciples of Jesus. Not everybody who breathes gets it. It's only disciples of Jesus who get the mercy of God. And who can be a disciple of Jesus who hasn't confronted the meaning and significance of Jesus' death on the cross? Then the next point he makes is, and furthermore, there's really only two kinds of people in the world. There are people who serve righteousness and people who serve sin. The people who are going to receive the grace and mercy of God that is connected with Jesus and his role and his death are the people who have made a decision to serve righteousness and not serve sin. You can't serve sin and get life. There will be no human being on the planet throughout all of human history who has made an existential choice to serve sin who's going to be blessed with eternal life. Only those who've made a decision to serve righteousness get eternal life. So Paul's teaching about the mercy that to be found in Jesus is not contrary to that, Paul says. It's the disciple of Jesus, by choosing to be a disciple of Jesus, just is deciding to be a servant of righteousness. Then and only then is he meeting the condition whereby he will receive mercy from his judge. Then Paul raised the question, then he raised the question, and furthermore, do you really think that you have a better alternative, speaking to the Pharisees, the Jewish Pharisees who are likely to be raising this objection to Paul's teaching? He says, do you really think you have a better alternative? Does teaching the Mosaic Covenant and teaching people to pursue the blessing of Abraham by keeping the Mosaic Covenant, does that make them better people? And there's where he points out, no, it doesn't. The problem that we all have is so endemic to who we are. It is so deeply within the very being that makes us who we are, that no amount of threats from some law or some covenant threatening us to curse us if we don't obey can actually successfully make us into good people. We are not good people, we are evil people. And the effect of the covenant in our lives is simply to show us our evil, expose our evil, put our evil on display, especially, most notably, to ourselves. And that's where Paul argued, it's really only through the covenant that the Jews who were under the covenant could ever possibly come to understand the depth of their own depravity. It's by interacting with that they came to know that they were sinners. And that's the section that we just looked at last week. And he's really going to pick up where we left off and kind of review that as we enter into part 18. One last comment, though. The most significant thing about part 18 is not what it says. The most significant thing for me about part 18 is what it doesn't say. And I'm not going to be able to anticipate all the things that it doesn't say that are worth highlighting and worth noting. So I hope that you'll make notes as we go along. And if my reading of it is different from what you've heard and want to interact with me about that, if you could take the initiative to bring that up, I think that could be very helpful and very useful. I've taught this section for years as a proponent of what I call Star Wars theology. I've mentioned that in the past. And this was the last passage to go for me. I mean, I remember, as I mentioned a few weeks ago, I would turn anywhere and everywhere in the New Testament, and everywhere I turned, I'd see Star Wars theology confirmed. And it took me a little bit more sophistication and way longer than it should have for me to realize that the reason I was seeing it everywhere in the New Testament is because I was putting it everywhere in the New Testament. I was reading that theology in to every word and phrase and sentence that I ran across. But little by little, as I would study more and more passages, a passage that initially I would think would be supporting Star Wars theology, I'd realize, well, that's not what it's saying, and I'd throw that out. But my response was always, well, that passage doesn't confirm Star Wars theology, but there's always Romans 8. And then this other passage doesn't teach Star Wars theology, but there's always Romans 8. And finally, I got down to nothing but Romans 8. That was the only thing left. And then I actually took another look at that and realized, oh my goodness, Paul doesn't even mean that here. And so that's why I say, what is so significant to me about this passage is what it doesn't say. That is, it's not advocating Star Wars Keswick theology. So you can ask about that if you have questions. But let's look at what it does say, and then please take note of any phrases or words where I translate it differently that you want to know about, because I won't be able to anticipate all those, but I think those can be some of the most fruitful things if you compare it to your translations or your prior understanding of what's going on in here, and we can have a conversation about why I don't take it that way or what I think it's saying instead. So this is 722 in your standard Bible, paragraph 61 in my translation. Now in my inner man, I delight in the covenant from God, but I see but I see a different set of instructions in my members, waging war against the set of instructions of my mind and making me captive to the instructions of sin existing in my members. I am a wretched man. Who will rescue me from this body doomed to death? Now, I'm suggesting that he's starting a new part of the letter here. However, he's hearkening back to what he had just finished saying in part 17. Let me remind you of that in the very last paragraph, paragraph 60. Now, it is not the case that I do the good that I want to do. Rather, the evil that I do not want to do, this I engage in. But if the very thing I am not wanting to do, this is what I am doing, then no longer can I think that I am causing it. Rather, it is sin dwelling within me. I discover, therefore, this contrary set of instructions within the me who wants to do good, for evil is present within me. And that's how he has concluded the last section, where he's asking the question, did the covenant bring about my death? And his answer to that is no, the covenant didn't bring about your death. You brought about your death. The covenant simply exposed the fact that you were doomed to death because of who you were. But it's you who doomed yourself to death, not the covenant. And that's where he ends this, in this very, very famous section of describing the dilemma that every one of us can relate to. I can know the good thing to do. I can know the right thing to do. I can want to do the good and right thing. And I find myself, contrary to that desire within me to do what is right and good, I find myself actually choosing to do what is sinful and wrong. A very famous dilemma that Paul is describing here. Well, he starts the next section by reminding us of that and simply outlining that dilemma that we have, that dichotomy within us between what he calls my inner man on the one hand and the members, what I actually do with my body as I act in this world. I actually do the very thing that in my inner man I don't want to do. So in my inner man, he says, I delight in the covenant from God. It's really difficult to know how to translate this. Most translations have law. In my inner man, I delight in the law of God. That's fine, I suppose. What he's referring to is the covenant that God made with Israel in the time of Moses. So that's why I translate it covenant here. I'm having second thoughts about translating it that way because I think he's using a play on words here. Let me retranslate it just for the sake of argument by Torah, that the Hebrew word that typically gets used to describe the Mosaic covenant, the first five books of our Old Testament in particular. Torah in Hebrew means instruction. So I've translated in this paragraph, whenever namas occurs, I've normally translated it instruction. Because I think by namas, he's simply using the Greek equivalent in his time for Torah in the Hebrew. And Torah can mean a lot of different things. It can mean instruction, just pure and simple. It can mean the first five books of the Bible. It can mean the whole scriptures. It can mean the covenant in particular. I mean, there's a lot of different nuances that this word namas can have, because there's a lot of different nuances that Torah can have. But let's think in terms of Torah for a second, assuming that we know what that means. Torah is simply God's instructions to Israel about how they are to live. I want to be your God, and I want you to be my people, and to be my people, here's what I want you to do. Here are my instructions to you about how to live life. Well, I think that's primarily what's in view in this paragraph. Now, in my inner man, I delight in the Torah from God. So what it is that God has revealed about how he wants me to live, I want to do that. I want to be that person. I would love to obey that. I would love for my life to conform to those instructions. In our day and age, I want to be honest. I want to be true. I want to be loving. I want to be compassionate. I want to be sexually pure. I want to be right on down the line of morality. We can, in what he calls my inner man, can fully, genuinely, and authentically embrace the instructions from God with respect to how he wants me to be and how he wants me to live. And Paul says, okay, I find myself in a state where I delight in that Torah from God in what he calls my inner man. I'll probably talk more about this later, but you see here Paul explicitly describing a dichotomy here, the inner man versus the members. And this is the distinction that I made way back in chapter 2 between what I called the commitments of my heart, that would be the inner man, versus what I called the fabric of my being, which is that even deeper reality that actually ends up manifesting itself in what I do with my members, the choices I make, the actions I take with this body that I have. Well, that it's that dichotomy that Paul is really working with here. Now, in my inner man, I delight in the Torah from God, but I see a different Torah. It's the word namos in Greek here again, usually translated law by your English translations, but I think he means a play on words here. The Torah that comes from God, I delight in the inner man, but I see a different Torah in my members. And you see what he's saying? Here's the dichotomy. In my inner man, I can delight with what God says, his vision for what it would mean to be a godly and righteous individual. I can be all about that on the one hand. But what do? I seem to be following a different set of instructions in what I actually do. My behavior, my choices, and so on. It's a different Torah that seems to be operating and controlling what I actually choose in my members. I see a different Torah in my members waging war against the Torah of my mind and making me captive to the Torah of sin existing in my members. So competing instructions, competing counsel, competing voices in my life. The voice that comes from God telling me to live this way, and the voice that comes from deeply within me, the sin within me, telling me to live a different way, completely counter to the instruction of God, waging war against the instruction of God, he says. Therefore, that dichotomy leads him to say, I am a wretched man. Now, why does he say that? Not because of the dichotomy pure and simple. I mean, it is kind of a hellish existence that we have to live, where the very thing I want to do, I do not do. That is its own kind of hell. That's true. But Paul, the stakes that Paul is concerned about are even higher stakes. That is, my eternal destiny hinges on what kind of person I am. It would be fine if I had lived my life in obedience to the Torah of sin, and I kind of got hip to the fact that that's not going to get me the destiny that I want, and so I slap myself across the side of the face, and I wake up, and I go, I'm going to obey the Torah of God instead. If I could do that, if I could just simply repent, simply make a decision to change my course, and change my course, then there wouldn't really be anything too desperate about my situation. I just need to make up my mind to go a different direction. But Paul says we are wretched people because, as he said in the last paragraph, but if the very thing I am not wanting to do, this is what I am doing, then no longer can I think that I am causing it. Well, if I am not causing it, then I cannot change my mind and go a different direction because I am not the one doing it, if you see his point. I don't seem to be in control of me. What seems to be in control of me is a much deeper and profounder reality embedded in the very fabric of who I am. I just am depraved. I just am a rebel against my Creator in the very fabric of who I am. And I can't do anything about that. I can't change that. So that's why he says this dichotomy where I can agree with the Torah of God in the inner man all day long, but it doesn't affect the choices that I make. There's a different Torah that my body is obeying. And for that reason, it leaves me a truly desperate, threatened creature who can't do anything about being damnable in the nature of who I am. I just am damnable, and I can't make myself not damnable. No matter how much I would like not to be damnable, it doesn't change the fact that everything I say, everything I do, everything that I am makes me stand condemned by God's standards. So I am a wretched man. That leads him to ask the question then, who will rescue me from this body doomed to death? So what's there to be done? How can I ever escape my condemnation if I can't do anything about who I am? And then he gives us the answer in brief form, and he's going to develop it more extensively later, but his initial answer is, thanks be to God, he will, I think, through Jesus, the Messiah, our Lord. Jesus is God's response. Jesus is God's answer to this desperate situation that all of us are in. Now, why? He's not telling us here. We have to excuse me. We have to go all over the New Testament to fill in the picture of what role Jesus plays. But basically, fundamentally, because Jesus is the one to whom God has delegated the authority to decide who to show mercy to. So that through Jesus, the Messiah, some of us are going to be granted mercy by God and not given the condemnation that is our due, but will be given the blessing and the life that is not our due. And it's Jesus who holds the authority and has the key to decide who is going to get that. He's our advocate. He's our high priest. He's been appointed as the Son of God with the one with authority to determine life and death, our ultimate destiny of life and death. So thanks be to God. God has an answer to my desperate situation. There is mercy to be had, and it's in the hands of Jesus who's going to receive that mercy. We can come back to that if you want to. But at this point, he just says it's all about Jesus, the answer to our dilemma. Now he goes back and he reviews again. He's very much emphasizing this dichotomy in our lives. Paragraph 63. This is the end of 725 in your standard Bible. So then, with my mind, this corresponds with the inner man in paragraph 61. So then, with my mind, I do in fact serve the Torah of God, the instruction of God. Yet in my natural born humanity, most English translations just translate that flesh, which is perfectly meaningless to most of us, and so we have to be trained what flesh means. But I think the idea is in the natural state of who I am as a human being, in the natural moral state that comes with being a human being, and I just translated that natural-born humanity. Yet in my natural-born humanity, the Torah of sin, or the instruction of sin. So with my mind, my inner man, my spirit, my heart commitments, I serve the Torah of God. And what he means by that is, it should be abundantly clear by now, I want it, I desire it, I respond positively to it, I embrace it, I fully want the instruction of God to guide me and define my actions and my behavior. So with my mind, I serve it, but in my natural-born humanity, now he means now my members, as controlled by the fabric of my own humanity. In the members controlled by my natural-born humanity, I serve the Torah of sin instead. Just repeating exactly what he said in paragraph 60. Even so, now here's Jesus as the answer to that, however, even so, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Messiah Jesus. Even though I deserve condemnation, I'm not going to get condemnation if I belong to the Messiah. As he puts it, if I'm in Messiah Jesus. And by in Messiah Jesus, basically, there are probably more words printed about what in Christ Jesus or in Messiah Jesus means in the whole history of mankind than any other question. But it seems simple enough to me. In means inside the set of those people, inside the sphere of those people who belong to Jesus as his disciples. Inside the set of those people who've made a decision to follow Jesus. I think that's what in Messiah Jesus means. Nothing spooky. He doesn't mean that we have been taken by the scruff of the neck by the invisible hand of God and secretly placed into some jar called Messiah Jesus. It's just a very simple metaphor. If you and I decided that we want Jesus to be our rabbi, then we are in Jesus, as opposed to being in somebody else who is our rabbi. Well, if we are in Messiah Jesus, there is no condemnation. We deserve condemnation. At the very fabric of my being, even when I want to do good, I can't do good because I am so bad. That's how bad I am. So I am worthy of condemnation, but there is not going to be any condemnation, even though I deserve it, if I am in Messiah Jesus, if I'm his disciple. Even so, there is no condemnation for those who are in Messiah Jesus, who do not walk in accord with the counsels of their sinful humanity, but in accord with the counsels of the Spirit. Most English translations have something like, who do not walk according to their flesh, but according to the Spirit. The question, of course, is, what's that mean? What's it mean to walk according to the flesh and walk according to the Spirit? And I've tried to spell that out here. This is that phrase that for the longest time I thought, well, that's easy. It means those who walk according to the flesh are drawing on all the resources of their natural-born humanity. Those who walk according to the Spirit are drawing on the resources of the Spirit of God. Just like in Star Wars. Use the Force, Luke. Use the Force. If you just use the resources of the Spirit of God, then one thing will happen. If you use the limited, weak, tainted resources of your own humanity, then you'll have an entirely different result. And I thought this was just irrefutable proof that, see, that's what Paul is thinking is in terms of this Star Wars theology model. But I don't think so. That's not what he means by walk according to the Spirit. It's not an issue of what power you're drawing on. It's an issue of what instructions you're listening to. That's been the issue throughout this whole section. What Torah is controlling my choices and my actions and my attitudes? What instruction am I responding to? The instruction of God or the instruction of sin? Well, he's saying the same thing here. Who do not walk in accord with the counsels of or the instruction of their sinful humanity, but in accord with the instruction of the Spirit. To walk according to the Spirit is to listen to the tutoring voice of the Spirit of God and acting, following, responding to it in an attempt to be obedient to it. To walk according to the flesh, my sinful humanity, is to listen to the counsel, the voice of my own sinful, natural-born sinfulness and what it counsels me to do in order to defend myself and take care of myself and protect myself and get ahead and all those things that come so naturally to us. I listen to that voice and I respond to that voice and I act accordingly. Well, once again, there's going to be two kinds of people in the world. Those who are given over to the counsel of their own sinfulness and are following that counsel, and those who are committed to following the counsel of the Spirit of God. The one who's given over to following the counsel of their flesh, they are not in Messiah Jesus. They ain't no disciples of Jesus if they're given over to that. because what Jesus has taught us, Jesus is our rabbi, what he's taught us to do is to listen to the instruction of God, this instruction of the Spirit, and be responsive to it. Now, the immediate question comes in, well, aren't you going to have the same problem that you just talked about in paragraph 61? Isn't the very thing that you want to do the very thing that you don't do? Yeah, you are. And Paul's not denying that. You aren't, as you respond positively to the counsel of the Spirit of God, you may be defeated by your own sin, by your own flesh. You may be defeated by that. You may not do the very thing that you want to do. But as I've said in the past, it's not for lack of trying. It's not because I'm not authentically committed to the counsel of the Spirit of God in my life. It's just because my own sinfulness has sabotaged my efforts. But we are not receiving mercy because we are successful at avoiding sin. We receive mercy because we are authentic in my pursuit of righteousness instead of sin. And that's what Paul's talking about here. For whom is there no condemnation? Who is going to receive mercy? Why is it mercy? Because I can't do the very thing I want to do. That's why it has to be mercy. Of course I'm not worthy. Of course I'm not deserving of a blessing and eternal life. But am I fit for mercy? Am I qualified to receive mercy from God? Only if I'm an authentic disciple of Jesus. And what is the mark, the characteristic of an authentic disciple of Jesus? He is seeking to follow the guidance of the Spirit of God rather than the guidance of his own natural sinful humanity. So even so, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Messiah Jesus, who do not walk in accord with the counsels of their sinful humanity, but in accord with the counsels of the Spirit. Indeed, the instruction of the Spirit, or Torah, again, if you will, it's Namas in Greek. Indeed, the Torah of the Spirit of life in Messiah Jesus has set me free from the Torah of sin, even death. Now, so his point is quite simple. To the extent that I am a human being who naturally responds to and obeys the Torah of sin within me, what is the outcome? The natural and proper outcome for me, condemnation and death. But if only I will commit myself to following the Torah of the Spirit and thereby be an authentic disciple of Jesus, what's the promised outcome for such a person as that? Eternal life, the blessing that he promised Abraham. So the pursuit of the instruction of the Spirit will set me free from the condemnation that is otherwise my due as a obedient servant of sin, someone following the Torah of sin. Okay? Then he goes on in the next paragraph to talk about how the death of Jesus fits into this picture. And this is a very important passage with respect to how we understand the atonement and how we understand and should interpret the death of Jesus. Now, with regard to what the covenant was unable to do because it was ineffectual in view of our natural-born humanity, this is going to be an odd sentence. It's an odd sentence in the Greek, and therefore it's an odd sentence in my translation, so don't blame me. Now, with regard to what the covenant was unable to do because it was ineffectual in view of our natural-born humanity. Now, what was it unable to do? What it was unable to do is to allow me as a person to show myself worthy and deserving of eternal life and the blessing of life. I couldn't do anything as I responded to the covenant. I couldn't do anything except, as he's been showing for paragraph after paragraph earlier, show myself damnable. That's what the covenant did, is it just showed me how damned I am. So the covenant is unable to actually give me a platform or an opportunity to go in there and live in obedience to the covenant in such a way that God will look down from heaven and say, "That's my boy. I'm going to give him life. He really deserves life." Not going to happen. I'm not capable of that. So the covenant was unable to provide a platform for that because of the depravity of my, what he calls flesh, my natural-born humanity. Now, in response to that, with regard to that, in view of that as a problem, now he goes on to make a statement. God, having sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful humanity, responding even to sin, that sin in me, I think he means, responding even to sin, condemned sin in that humanity to the effect that the due penalty of the moral law might be fully exacted for our benefit. Who do not walk in accord with the counsels of our natural-born humanity, but in accord with the counsels of the Spirit. Let's start with the easy part. This is not unconditional. Jesus dying on the cross is not helpful or beneficial or relevant to every human being because they're a human being. He tells us what the condition is in the very last phrase. Who do not walk in accord with the counsels of, or the Torah, of our natural-born humanity, but in accord with the Torah, the counsels of the Spirit. So he's already told us an authentic disciple of Jesus walks not according to the counsels of their sinfulness, but according to the counsel of the Spirit of God in their life. Well, that's a condition, he says, on whether or not Jesus' death on the cross is going to have any benefit for you. The one who walks in accord with the counsel of the Spirit and not in accord with the counsel of their own flesh, that person is going to benefit from Jesus' death on the cross. So that's the easy part. What about the rest of it? God, having sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful humanity, there he's simply describing the simple, straightforward fact that the Son of God was an ordinary human being like you and me. He came in our humanity, as he puts it, in the likeness of sinful humanity. That does not imply that Jesus himself was in fact sinful and depraved in the way that we are. What he's going to do with that humanity is to turn around and say it was in that body, in that human body that the Son had, that he received the due penalty that is due you and me. So his emphasis is not in any way on the moral state of Jesus, it's on the true biological, organic humanity of Jesus. He was what we are, a human being as we are. So having sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful humanity, responding even to sin, so why did Jesus die on the cross? Because he was responding to the sin in us that made the covenant ineffectual for anything other than to show us forth our condemnation. It couldn't save us. It couldn't bring us life. It couldn't bring us a blessing because we could demonstrate ourselves worthy of it. All it could do is condemn us. So responding to that sin that was in me that had that effect, what did he do? He condemned sin in that humanity. What's the humanity he's talking about? The humanity that his Son came in. So the human existence of the Son of God, God condemned sin in the human existence of the Son of God. God condemned human sin in Jesus' body. To what effect? To the effect that the due penalty of the moral law of what God demanded of human beings might be fully exacted for our benefit. Now, there's some ambiguity in that. What does he mean by fully exacted? The traditional view of the atonement is that Jesus literally received 15 gazillion megalashes on the cross. And that the quantity of the punishment that Jesus got was of such a quantity that quantity served to kind of be doled out to all of us to be the punishment equivalent of the punishment that all of humankind for all of existence owes in order to bring justice to the world, I mean, to settle the balance of justice. That's one possibility. He could mean that. But I don't think so. I think what he's saying is that the due penalty of the law might be fully exacted. What happened to Jesus is the due penalty of the law due to me, Jack, was fully exacted on the body of Jesus. Now, that's not to say that he suffered just exactly the right amount. It's not even thinking in those kinds of terms. I mean, could he have died a different kind of death and the same thing have been accomplished? Yeah, absolutely. That it's not an issue of quantitatively measuring suffering and punishment. It's simply, after I contemplate what happened to Jesus at the hands of the Jews and the Romans, when I contemplate what happened to him, it should be clear to me that if that was happening to him because of my sinfulness, then what God is saying is, do you get it yet, Jack? This is how damnable you are. This is how subject to punishment you are, given the kind of person you are morally. And each of you can make that same assessment of the death of Jesus. The death of Jesus is not quantitative, it's representative. It represents to us what we deserved. It's for us, it's not for God. You know, it's not God up there, you know, counting beans in the shipment that he's received. Have I been shorted at all? Did Jesus suffer enough? I'm not sure. You know, Jack's going to have to go without it because there's not enough suffering to go around. I mean, we shouldn't think in quantitative terms. We should think in terms of God depicted in agreement with his son Jesus. Jesus' death on the cross was a depiction of what God thinks is due to human sin, for human sin. So as I look at Jesus' death on the cross, I am supposed to recognize and acknowledge, yes, I deserve what is being depicted there. If I don't get that, it's because I really don't get the gravity of my own moral depravity. I just don't get it. And part of what makes a child of God a child of God is we get that. If you don't get that, you haven't been instructed by the Spirit of God. You're not being open and receptive and responsive to what the Spirit of God is seeking to teach us. Okay. So, responding even to sin, he condemned sin in that humanity of Jesus, the human existence, the body of Jesus, to the effect that the due penalty of the moral law might be fully exacted for our benefit. It's not for God's benefit. See, that's what the traditional view of the atonement ultimately is saying. Jesus had to die for God's benefit. He was in a real bind. He couldn't figure out how to show mercy to us unless he got justice satisfied first, because his hands were tied, because he had to satisfy justice. Now, it's for our benefit that Jesus died, that by depicting sin, he then becomes the touchstone that measures whether or not we are wanting to get on board with the very idea of Jesus being our propitiatory offering and our high priest and our advocate and our judge. Because he died on the cross, he now becomes the measure, the touchstone, the standard, that's the litmus test of whether or not I have a heart open and receptive to the truth about who I am in the eyes of God, and therefore whether I am going to seek mercy from God. So it was fully exacted for our benefit, and then who are the who are going to benefit from this? We've already talked about that. Those who walk in accord with the counsels of our natural, who walk not in accord with the counsels of our natural born humanity, but in fact walk in accord with the counsels of the Spirit. Okay, now he goes on to expound on that some more, how important it is that we be the kind of people who live our lives in accord with the counsels of the Spirit of God. And that's what this next paragraph is going to do. Now, those who are in accord with the counsels of their natural-born humanity, their sinfulness, purposefully pursue the things recommended by that natural-born humanity. But those who are in accord with the counsels of the Spirit purposefully pursue the things recommended by the Spirit. So now he's defining what he means by walking according to the flesh or walking according to the Spirit. It's a question of what we have set as our purpose. If we have set as our purpose to be obedient to my sinful humanity, well, then I'm walking according to the flesh. But if I have set my purpose to conform my life and actions to the instructions of the Spirit of God, then I'm walking according to the Spirit. Now, the purposeful pursuit proposed by one's natural-born humanity results in death. But the purposeful pursuit proposed by the Spirit results in life and shalom. So he's very simply, it's a life and death issue. There are two kinds of people in the world. We either in the end make it our purpose to be as self-protective and defensive and self-centered and proud as my own humanity counsels me to be, in which case I'm going to be condemned in the end. Or I set it my purpose to get over all that. I set it as my purpose to instead hear the new way of being a human being that the Spirit wants to teach me, and I make that my purpose now, to pursue that kind of life. That, he says, will result in life, and then most English translations are going to have peace, life and peace, but I think, as is often the case for Paul, when he uses the Greek word eirene, he has in mind the Hebrew word shalom in the background. So I've left it in the Hebrew. Results in life and shalom, because shalom basically represents for him a word that denotes the abundance and prosperity of eternal life to come in the age to come in its entirety, in its fullness. So that life and shalom is what's in store for those people who have made it their purpose to do as the Spirit of God is tutoring us, to be what the Spirit of laws of God is tutoring us to be. And why is it that it's a life and death issue there? Because the purposeful pursuit proposed by one's natural-born humanity is hostile to God. There's this innate antagonism between God, our Creator, and what me and my ordinary, normal humanity, what comes naturally to me. Because I just am a rebel. So the rebelliousness that is in the very fabric of my being is not inclined to be submissive to God. It is inclined from the very nature of itself to be hostile and rebellious against God. So the purposeful pursuit proposed by one's natural-born humanity is hostile to God. It does not subject itself to the instruction of God, again, Torah of God. It does not subject itself to the Torah of God. It is not even able to do so. And that's what he's described abundantly. The very thing I want to do, I do not do. I find myself incapable of even doing the very things that I want to do. So it does not subject itself to the Torah of God. It is not even able to do so. So those who exist within the sphere of their natural-born humanity are not able to please God. And I very changes his language ever so slightly, but I think it's significant. It's no longer those who walk according to the flesh. Now it's those who are in the flesh. And I think what he means by that is those where the boundaries of their existence are confined entirely within that which comes naturally to us as sinful human beings. Anyone who just lives in the sphere of humanity itself, and that's the only influence, the only factor that influences in their life, they can't please God. There's no way they can. The Spirit of God needs to break into the sphere of our human existence from the outside, if you will. And it's those who give ear to that alien voice coming in from the outside who are the people who are children of God, whose destiny is going to be life and shalom. But if I have walled off God and I have, you know, built the boundaries around my human existence, and I've just decided I'm just going to live my life and I'm just going to do what comes naturally. I'm just going to live my life easily. I'm going to be as selfish as I think I ought to be. I'm going to be as proud as I think I ought to be. I'm going to be as this as I think I ought to be. I don't want to fight myself. I just want to coast through life and be a human being. Those are the people who go to their condemnation, because we're being spoken to from a distance, from afar, from our Creator, from God, who's sent His Spirit into the world to penetrate the shell, the protective shell of my humanity, and to interject into my life another voice, a different voice, about a different way to be. And it's the people listening to that voice who are walking according to the Spirit. Okay, now he makes a comment with respect to his readers. He personalizes it. But you, my readers, do not exist within the sphere of your natural-born humanity. Rather, you exist within the sphere of the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells within you. And I probably have to give some more thought to this. I've run into some passages where this whole language of dwelling occurs, and which convinces me that I'm not really sure I understand why he picks that verb. I don't know what the significance of dwells is. But I think I understand what Paul means here. The Spirit of God dwelling within us is simply the Spirit of God having some kind of home in me, some kind of domicile in me, is resident within me in some sense. And exactly what sense that is, I need to work on some more. I'm not sure I understand that. But the point that he's making is the person who exists in their natural-born humanity, their flesh, the person who exists in their natural-born humanity, the Spirit of God has no residence in them. Has not taken up residence in them. But he says, but you, that's not you. You're believers. You're disciples of Jesus. You responded to the gospel message and you believed it and you accepted it and you've committed your life to being disciples of Jesus. That wouldn't be true unless the Spirit of God does not have some residence in you. So what I have just been describing doesn't describe you, my readers. And he's assuming they're believers in saying that. Okay. Now, in light of that, he goes on, now, if one does not have the Spirit of the Messiah, now, question here is, this is ambiguous, too. What exactly does he mean by the Spirit of the Messiah? Is the Spirit of the Messiah the same as the Spirit of God? I don't think so. The Spirit of the Messiah is talking about Jesus and his humanity, I think, not the extent or in the sense that he's God incarnate. It's talking about this human being, Jesus, who is our Messiah. To talk about the Spirit of the Messiah is rather to talk about his heart, his inner man, his mind, what's all the other language he uses. But He described the dilemma when my inner man wants to obey the Torah of God, but the other Torah in my body doesn't allow me to do that. Well, the crucial thing is those who are walking according to the Spirit, who are hearing the counsel of the Spirit, they have a mind, an inner man, a heart, existential commitments in their life, purpose, they have purposed to pursue what it is the Spirit says to be, pursue being the kind of person the Spirit instructs us to be. Well, what would that look like? It would look like Jesus. Not in our performance, but in our commitments. That is, what Jesus valued, we will value. What Jesus makes his priority, we will make a priority. The Spirit of the Messiah is that inner subjective, personal heart that you see coming through in what he says and what he does and how he lives his life. To the extent that I'm able to commit and purpose to be like Jesus, he's saying, that's to have the Spirit of Messiah in you. I think that's what he means by that. if one does not have the Spirit of the Messiah, this one is not of him. And of him is Jesus, I think. In other words, you're no disciple of Jesus if you have not adopted the same sets of commitments that Jesus had and that you see evidenced in Jesus' life. If you don't have the Spirit, the consciousness, the subjectivity of the Messiah, then you don't even belong to him. You are not of him. But if the Spirit of Messiah is in you, if you do have the Spirit of the Messiah in you, while your bodily existence is condemned to die because of sin, yet your spirit results in life on account of dikaiosune. Okay, notice, this is a very, very important statement by Paul. Being a disciple of Jesus and having the Spirit of the Messiah in you doesn't make you worthy. You see that? Though your bodily existence still remains condemned because of sin, that is, because of the innate depravity in the very fabric of who you are, you're still a damnable creature. You're a damnable creature with the Spirit of the Messiah. You're a damnable creature whose heart commitments line up with the values and priorities of Jesus. Okay? Not nothing. That's great. That's good. But you're still damnable. Because who you are, at the very depth of who you are, is depraved. But if the Messiah is in you, while your bodily existence stands condemned to die because of sin, yet your spirit, that is, the fact that you have a spirit that matches and conforms to the Spirit of the Messiah, your spirit results in life on account of dikaiosune. That is, the judgment is being made by God to not condemn us, but rather to grant us eternal life. Why? Because we're worthy of it? No, we're damnable. But the simple fact that my spirit conforms to the Spirit of the Messiah, that meets the condition to which God is going to respond by granting mercy, or what he calls here dikaiosune, which in the early chapters of Romans is a predominant theme. That dikaiosune is the judgment of the judge, that I am not to be punished, I am to be given the blessing instead. But it's an act of mercy, not an act of justice and deserts. I don't get what I justly deserve for being a depraved creature. I rather get what I don't deserve as an act of mercy, the life that I don't deserve. Why? Because God is responding positively to the Spirit within me. I have the Spirit of the Messiah within me. Indeed, he says, if the Spirit of him, now we're talking about the Holy Spirit, if you'll notice how the sentence goes on, indeed, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, that's the Spirit of God, indeed, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells within you, if the Spirit from outside has residence within you, the one who raised the Messiah from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies in view of the indwelling of his Spirit within you. So notice that there are two ways of describing me having the values and the priorities and the desires of Jesus. On the one hand, you can simply describe it as my priorities and values match the priorities and values of Jesus. Or you can describe it as the Spirit of God having invaded my being and planted within me alien values that don't come natural to me, the values of God himself. But either way you look at it, either way you describe it, it's the one who has that true of them that is going to be granted life instead of the death that they deserve. Life as an act of mercy instead of condemnation as an act of our just punishment. And then he ends the section then. In light of that, then he says, so then, my brothers, we are not debtors to our natural-born humanity, such that we must live in accord with our natural-born humanity. If you are living in accord with your natural-born humanity, you are about to die. But if, because of the Spirit, you are putting to death the practices of bodily existence, you shall live. For whoever is led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. and the significance of being a son of God is the one who stands to inherit what God has promised, namely eternal life. Okay, I think what I'm going to do, I had some general points I wanted to make about this. I think I'm going to save them till next week. Otherwise, we're going to run out of time. So let me open it up for your comments or questions here. Now.
Hey, Jack. I suppose my question's about death. Yeah, in the interpretation of this passage, it seemed like you were making a strong connection between death and, like, a condemnation in some eternal sense.
Yeah, exactly.
Where, at least from just sitting here and listening to the reading of it, like, there is language of condemnation, but why is death not just the punishment? Why doesn't death just refer to physical death?
Oh, okay. Well, I'm not sure I can give you an adequate answer to that. A conclusion I reached some time ago, so far back that I'm not sure I can access all the reasons I came to the conclusion. But that this was part of my transition from Keswick theology to what I'm teaching now, because I used to teach that death was actually an experiential kind of death in my experience here and now, that death was the dissolution of relationships, the dissolution of my own psychological well-being and emotional well-being, that all the kind of decay and entropy and destruction and stuff that happens in human existence in our human life, that that's what Paul meant by death. And I could make that go a long way and work, but somewhere along the line I realized, boy, that's not what he means. What he means by death is the ultimate final judgment of my destruction that's due me because of my sinfulness and my depravity. And unfortunately, it's so far in the back that I'm not sure I can reconstruct my reasons for coming to that conclusion. But I've been working with that now for quite a while, and it seems to be coherent and seems to work. Did you see a tension or a problem here in taking it that way?
Well, I suppose I just didn't know why. I don't know about the Keswick theology you're reading about what death being kind of a symbolic for all
right.
The bad stuff that goes on. I mean, but it just seemed like death in terms of just kick in the bucket.
Right.
If I think back to the Genesis narrative, that's kind of the punishment, you know. And it would make sense that in as much as we're in this body, we are going to die. And in that sense, there is a kind of, we all kind of inherit the same punishment that we kind of get.
Okay. Well, I mean, notice the obvious difficulty with that is that there ain't none of us who are sons of God if that's the case. Because the promise here is that if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells within you, the one who raised the Messiah from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. And that's the way that he puts it. I suppose you could argue he will raise us again from the dead. Is that?
Yeah.
Okay. But the issue throughout, I mean, that's in the context of the issue throughout being there's two kinds of destinies, life or death. If you're this kind of person, your destiny is death. If you're this kind of person, your destiny is life. Well, if it's just simply physical death, I mean, we all pass through that. I mean, that's the destiny of all of us. It's not an either-or thing. It's what happens next. And I suppose you could still read it as, well, yeah, dummy, we all die. The question is what happens next, life or death. But, yeah, maybe. And certainly it's not like there's no correlation, I think, between physical death and eternal death. I mean, physical death, I think, is certainly correlated with our depravity and our rebellion and so on. I think the only point that I'm making by emphasizing eternal condemnation is it's not like, from a biblical perspective, if we could just solve the problem of death in this world, hey, that's what you want. No, there's bigger issues beyond that. What happens if you were to solve the problem of death in this world? You still have a judgment that you have to face and what comes next. And I think that's always in view for Paul, is... And maybe there's some question about how the word gets used to point to that, but I think there's no question that that's what he's ultimately pointing to. So,
I have a couple of questions. One is the phrase, the one who raised the Messiah from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. Can you explain life to your mortal bodies? I can think of all sorts of potential meanings for that. So can you give your description of what that's referring to?
Well, I'm not sure mortal, I left it translated mortal. I'm not sure I'm happy with that, because I think what he means by it's more like your damnable bodies, I think is the spirit of what he's saying here. That is, you have a physical existence in this world, in this life, where the very substance of who you are shows yourself to be damnable in so many ways. That's the wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death. That's the mortal body, I think, that he's talking about.
The big question for me is, what is the life that's...
Okay, so because we have damnable existence, this comes back to Jonathan's question, what's going to happen in the final end of my destiny? Am I aimed for eternal destruction and damnation, condemnation, or eternal life and blessing? And I think the life here is the eternal life and blessing that is going to be granted to me, even though I have a damnable existence and I don't deserve it.
I guess I'm not quite connecting.
Okay.
How do you mean life in this body? Is it the Holy Spirit that the life is referring to? Is it I have some form of better existential life here and now? Is it?
Are you looking at the Greek?
I'm looking at your translation.
I have it as life to your mortal bodies.
Oh, I'm sorry. I was reading that totally wrong. So, okay. So what is still, what's the connection between to life and then to that mortal body or to that body?
Well, I don't think he's saying, I'm going to grant life to you as a depraved creature who's going to remain depraved. But the identity that you have in that mortal body, that identity is going to be remade and recreated and is going to be given life in the age to come and in the eternal age to come.
Okay.
Does that?
Yeah, that makes more sense.
Okay.
And the other question I had was, hopefully this is a little more simple. Back in paragraph 64, he talks about the due penalty of the moral law might be fully exacted.
Mm-hmm.
Can you describe what, I mean, using the idea of fully exacted, that's, I think, why a lot of people have this image of, you know, justice and all the things you're trying to refute. Is that just simply talking about death? Or, I mean, is that what the penalty is, that we're supposed to receive death, or is it something more? Or,
well, I think it's a little bit more. I was reading a passage the other day where I think ultimately, as much as we might not like this idea, I think the fact of the matter is that we are to understand that what happened on the cross is that the wrath of God was directed at Jesus. So, it's like Jesus and God got together, and here I am standing watching what it is they're going to do, and God is saying, okay, Jesus, you're a sinner. I'm going to treat Jesus in accordance with your sin. Watch this. And so what I'm watching is the justice of God responding not to Jesus, but to me. I mean, that's the key in recognizing that Jesus is representing me there. He is completely innocent. He is completely undeserving of anything that he got. That's the incredible injustice of the cross, is that he was the most innocent human being that has ever walked on the face of the planet, and yet he's having God's justice directed toward him. And what he teaches us is, because of you, Jack, we're displaying for you, for your benefit, what you deserve here. My son and I are acting this out for you. And that raises this huge question for me, and that gets posed to me then. What do you think, Jack? That is, do you have the insight into your own self that you recognize this as the penalty that if it were fully exacted would look against you would look like this. And that's where I say it doesn't really matter what kind of death it is or how much suffering or anything. It's only a matter of whether I recognize the legitimacy of God's wrath being directed at Jesus without the untempered wrath of God being directed at Jesus. That's the fully exacting.
So could you say then that the due penalty is condemnation?
Yeah, exactly.
And Jesus is receiving condemnation at that
exactly.
point.
A depiction of condemnation, exactly. Because he's not really being condemned, but he's having that condemnation depicted in his own body.
So. Thank you.
So the law of sin, which is in our bodies, is we are made free from that by the law of the Spirit.
Yeah, I don't like you're using the word law.
The Torah.
Okay.
Frees us.
I mean, do you see the difference? Because what in our idiom, when you say the law of sin, and for years I taught it this way, when you say the law of sin, I think what we hear is the real dynamics of sin. Well, are we set free from the real dynamics of sin? I don't think so. You see why I'm...
That was my question.
Okay.
And I wasn't sure if you could say, because it sounds like being set free from it, you wouldn't have to deal with it anymore.
Right.
But in the second part where it deals with the Torah and the law of sin, it just describes it more fully, and that's why you translated or interpreted the first part of it
as
being set free but still under it.
Well, even back up further, in what sense are we set free? I mean, what do we need to be set free from? Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? That is, what I'm set free from is the destiny of death. You see what I'm saying? So the
But in the first part, it doesn't articulate that it's the destiny that we're being set free from. It more says... It seems to say the inclinations that it's being set free from. That as I was taught growing up, it was always the inclinations that you're being set free from.
Right, and as I taught it for decades, that's what I would teach. But that's not what Paul's saying. He's never anywhere in any assertion here saying that we are set free from the inclinations or the dynamic or the reality or the urges of sin within us. Oh, that we could be. You know, I mean, that. I think that's why we gravitate toward that teaching. It's our wishful thinking. Oh, wonderful. Okay, now that I've studied Romans 8, now I don't have to struggle with that any longer, except that we turn around and have to struggle with it. Even after reading Romans 8, we have to struggle with it. So it's crucial that we understand what the issue is for Paul. The issue is not being set free from my sinfulness. We are never going to be set free from our sinfulness in this world. That's why it's so significant at the end. He says, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells within you, the one who raised the Messiah from the dead... No, that's not... That's a good verse, too. While your body... 67:2, while your bodily existence is condemned to die because of sin. He's not talking about unbelievers. He's not talking about who you were before you became a Christian and then all that changed. You and I, as disciples of Jesus, it can still be said of us that while our bodily existence is condemned to die because of sin, I experience that sin, I wrestle with that sin, I fight with that sin every day of my existence. Even after decades of being a follower of Jesus, I'm still fighting with that sin. And it goes to show how damnable I am as a creature. But, he says, even though while I am condemned to die because of sin, yet the Spirit that is in me, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus, come quickly. Jesus, save me. The Spirit that is able to cry out, Abba, Father, that Spirit that is within me is going to spell life to me. I'm not going to get the condemnation that I deserve. I'm going to get the life that God mercifully grants me because of the Spirit that is energizing me. You see that?
Yes, that makes a lot of sense. It seems that Christ, this is moving on to a slightly different question, Christ being killed as an example of what happens to our bodies and that they are under condemnation, and then being raised again because his spirit was turned towards God, is exactly like ours in that our bodies will be destroyed and condemned because of the sin that is in them, but our spirits will be resurrected just like his because we have the same turning towards God like what he had. And thus you translated it, the result of our spirit is eternal life, or something like that, but you used the word result.
Okay.
You mean that's the end of our, that's the place towards which our spirit is headed. Yes.
Yeah, again, I don't like you using the word spirit. But otherwise, that's fine. But my destiny is not disembodied existence. You know, I'm not going to be Casper the Friendly Ghost forever, hovering around wherever. I'm going to be just as embodied when I receive life.
But it's going to be a totally different body.
It'll be a totally different body, that's true. But it will still be an embodied existence. And I think the other is so prevalent within Christian culture that I think it's worth getting our minds changed about that. The world to come is going to be just as textured and full and substantial as this world. It's not translucent. It's just like this world, only factors time more glorious than this world is. That's our destiny, life and shalom in that age, in that new creation, new embodied existence with a glorified body there. So, but I think that's what he's talking about. Life is my destiny. That life is my destiny.
Yeah, until I understood that switch, I was like, the meek shall inherit the earth. Bum deal.
Yeah, exactly. One more, then we need to quit.
Thanks. So, Jack, I'm still thinking about the distinction you made between the Spirit of Christ, or the Spirit of Messiah, and the Spirit of God.
Okay.
And I was thinking about this. I thought, well, you know, obviously we're indwelt in some way. God takes up residence in us. Clearly he had resonance in Christ. And it would seem by extension the Spirit of Messiah is the Spirit of God.
Okay.
And I'm just wondering why. I understand you were talking about the humanity of Jesus, but it would seem like ultimately they're one and the same. I mean, I don't see myself as having the Spirit of Messiah being distinct from the Spirit of God.
Okay, well, in a sense, I certainly agree with you, because I went on to say he can describe that same thing as the Spirit of God dwelling within you. So, yes, he is using those synonymously. I guess this is the question. Could he have said, now if one does not have the Spirit of me, named Paul speaking, so the Spirit of Paul, let me just use the name. Now, if one does not have the Spirit of Paul, this one is not of him, Jesus. But if the Spirit of Paul is in you, while your bodily existence is condemned to die because of sin, yet your spirit results in life on account of dikaiosune. Could he have made the same argument in that way? Ultimately, I would argue, yeah, I think so. Now, the only problem with making the argument that way is Jesus was perfectly and flawlessly and the manifestation, the way in which his commitments to righteousness were visible is not flawed in the way it would be for Paul or you or me. But I think his point would still stand. If you have not been sanctified in your spirit such that you have a whole different set of values and standards, then you don't belong to him and you stand condemned. So, does that confuse it more or help?
Yes.
That's exactly what I was going for.
Good. We're on scene. Thanks.
Maybe we can talk further.
Okay.
Thank you. I've kept you over time. Sorry.